Brother, I invite you to turn to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 this afternoon. And I would like to share a few words with you along a topical theme that I think is something that's not only pertinent for today, but something that is good to be reminded of. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, like to read verse 8, 9, and 10. The scripture says, "Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bond. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Note the last part of verse 9, if you would, where the apostle, speaking through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "The word of God is not bound." Paul here, in the immediate context, is for at least the second time in chains. He here is in the dungeon and will probably only be here for a couple of months before he becomes a martyr for the gospel's sake. Being in chains, being bound, his life to end shortly, his ministry coming to a close, certainly being limited or finished, Paul is able to say with confidence, he's able to say with assurance and faith, that even though he is suffering as an evildoer, that is, as a malefactor, even unto being bound, unable to move about, no freedom, no liberty, he reminds us, but the word of God is not bound. Last week, if you were with us as our pastor spoke, I was reminded of this spiritual principle that the word of God is not bound. A pastor alluded to one of Paul's other imprisonments in the book of Acts chapter 28. We'll look at that in a little bit. But he spoke of the fact that Paul, though he was under this house arrest in Acts chapter 28, he was perhaps somewhat limited, yet the apostle sought to minister, to serve the Lord in whatever capacity he was able to do so. Though he was limited, somewhat constrained, yet in that situation, he was going to still serve the Lord. And as a matter of fact, when you read the book of Philippians, Paul says, speaking of this imprisonment, he says, "Brethren, the things which have happened unto me actually have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. Because in my bonds in Christ, because they're manifest in all the palace, and even in other places, many of the brethren of the Lord wax confident and are bold to speak the word of God without fear." If you recall, our pastor was speaking about the fact that because some of his ministry will be curtailed because of his medical issues, and for the next several months, he again was noting that he desired to minister in whatever capacity he is able to do so. And again, I was reminded, again, of this spiritual principle that the word of God is not bound. So this afternoon, very briefly, I'd like to share with you a segment of this message. A couple of the segments will be long. Four of the segments will be rather short. But first of all, I'd like to speak briefly to the issue of the assault on God's word, or the attack on God's word, to in fact keep it bound or constrained. And then the next three segments, I'd like to look at case studies of God's word where there were attempts by some to constrain or limit or to destroy God's word, and to see what God did as a result. The first case study is, of course, Jehoiakim from Jeremiah 36. Secondly, we'll look at the persecuted Christians from the book of Acts. thirdly, we'll look at Paul here in Acts chapter 28. And then in the fifth place, I'd like to briefly speak to the idea of why is it that God's word cannot be bound? And then we'll close with a few brief applications. So first of all, this afternoon, I'd like to speak briefly on the fact that there is this assault or this attack on God's word. Contrary to what the Holy Spirit says, that God's word cannot be bound, yet men in their folly, in their foolishness, in their wickedness, have, do, and will continue to attempt to bind it, to constrain it, to discredit it, to remove it, to outlaw it, to attack it, to assault it. I don't want to go into much detail here. I'd like to speak in general terms that remind us that there is an ongoing attack, and it might be subtle, it might be hidden, or it might be very overt and in the news. But there is an attack to limit or to bind God's word. I want to say just enough to remind you of this ongoing conflict. And of course, we go back to the book of Genesis chapter 3 and immediately see that it's the word of God that is put center stage and is in fact attacked. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When you look through this initial assault on God's word, we see that the enemy exchanges the names of God, and then he casts doubt upon God's word, and then he changes God's word, and he mixes in with it lies. And since that epic moment, that epic battle, when God's word was subtly altered, doubts were cast upon it, lies were mixed in, ulterior motives behind it, sin and wickedness, we have seen a continued assault on God's word. I'm going to make 12 statements. And I would like you to think about these 12 simple statements as I make them, as I mention them. And each of these 12 statements are ways in which God's word has been attacked, discredited, reduced, minimized, outlawed. Use any adjective that you want in there. Adjectives that are opposite of God's declaration that his word is not bound. I'm just going to read these very briefly. I'm not going to number them. I'm just going to go through them. Listen to them as I mention them. In our day, God's word is viewed as archaic and irrelevant. There are those who seek to either redefine what God's word has said or suggest with some quote unquote authority what God really means when he said something. There are those who seek to water it down, making it more pleasing to man, often for the purpose of merchandising it, hence the plethora of translations. The Bible should be included in the cancel cultural movement because it is in fact part of the culture of America. At least I guess I could say they see and realize that in fact it was part of our early culture. The importance of God's word in our day, in the life of the believer, is downplayed. Some churches have replaced the primacy of expository preaching with man-centered gimmicks to simply entertain. There are attempts to remove its authority or devalue it, that is, reduce it simply to a historical narrative. Some churches, so not as to give offense, have shortened the pastor's preaching time, giving him 10, 15 minutes to share the word. And as a former pastor of mine said, sermonettes make Christianettes. The doctrines of God's word are modified or ignored. The authority of scripture is ridiculed by the atheist, sometimes little valued by the religionist. There's a pragmatic approach to God and his word, thus denying the power thereof. And there are those who add and take away from the prophecy of this book. Those 12 bullet statements, I believe, describe the all-pervasive assault and attack on God's word. And then, of course, we think about church history. Many martyrs have died because of their steadfastness to and uncompromising value in God's word. Many martyrs, I trust you know, were burned at the stake, and Bibles were used as the kindling. On numerous occasions in centuries past, papal church authorities committed the Bible to flames under the guise that translations were vulgar. And as a matter of fact, the fourth rule of the Council of Trent stated that indiscriminate circulation of the scriptures would generate more harm than good. And those who were caught with these Bibles that possessed them without permission, they would not receive absolution from their sins until they handed them over. I myself grew up in the Roman Church and have to confess I was quite confused from a worship, quote unquote, service that was all in Latin, in a Bible that was no Bible at all. What about the French rationalist Voltaire, who produced several volumes brimming with hatred for the Bible, just attempting, as no one else had perhaps in the past, to reject the scriptures. There was that account of where they tied a Bible onto the tail of a donkey, drug it through the streets, and then took it to the city dump where it was ceremonially burned. Of course, Voltaire predicted that within 200 years of his death, there would be no Christianity and no Bibles. And I'm guessing that you probably have, I think I have in my house, 20, 25 hard copies of the scriptures, not to mention all the electronic copies, and I have no volumes by Voltaire. In America, of course, there has been, even historically, an attack on God's word. Thomas Paine, you are familiar with. Robert Ingersoll, you are familiar with. These men writing critiques against the Bible with no backdrop, no doctrinal basis, even without the scriptures to compare them to as they attacked them by their own admission. So just by way of reminder, since Genesis chapter 3, beginning throughout history, in church history, today, and undoubtedly in future days until the Lord comes back, there has been an attack on his word. It takes many forms, whether it's criticism, redefinition, ignorance, limiting, discrediting. But the Apostle Paul said, the word of God is absolutely not bound. We need to be reminded, friends, we need to be reminded that we do not even need to validate or credential the Bible. We're not evidentialists, but we need to see evidence to prove God's word. Some of you recall maybe 10, 20 years ago, there was a bumper sticker that was quite ubiquitous. It said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, that second statement is totally irrelevant. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. God said it, and that settles it. God's word is not bound. The second place today, I'd like to consider with you now three case studies where men from the scriptures try to bind or constrain or limit or destroy God's word and see how God reacted to that very same thing. The first one is in Jeremiah chapter 36. You need not turn there. I will relate this incident to you. And again, I trust it is known by you. In Jeremiah 36, we have that wicked king, Jehoiakim, who was godless, who was oppressive, who was wicked, who in fact was installed by the king of Egypt over Judah. And chapter 36 of Jeremiah highlights Jehoiakim's attempt to bind God's word, to destroy it, simply because he did not like the message. And simply because he did not like the message, he sought to extinguish it or obliterate God's word. Chapter 36, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day that I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. And then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. So Jeremiah is receiving direct revelation from God. Jeremiah instructs the penman, Baruch, to actually write this down on a roll. And it's very bad news. It's the proclamation of God's judgment against Judah, Israel, and the nations for their wickedness. But if you notice, God says, I am bringing this to them so that they can return from their sin and from their evil way, and I can forgive them and not do to them what I am saying I'm going to do. So, Baruch writes the words on a roll. Jeremiah himself is shut up and can't go into the house of the Lord. So he tells Baruch, go into the house of the Lord and read this word to them now. And so Baruch in verse 10 goes in and he reads the word of the Lord. And very interestingly, the scripture says that he proclaimed God's word to the chambers of the scribes, to the higher court, to the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, and more importantly, to the ears of all the people. So far, this is good. God's word is not bound. It's being read and shared with all the people. So he declares this word. And Micaiah, one of the good prophets, he was there. He heard the word of the Lord. And he says, I need to go down to the king's house to tell the king. And he goes to the king's house to declare all the words that he had heard. He reiterated what Baruch had said. Micaiah is not a tattletale. Micaiah is a good man. He wants the king's house to hear this word. And so the king is yet to hear the words. When he went to the king's house, he spoke it to the scribes. And this is a pretty significant word. So they actually send for Baruch. They want to hear this firsthand. Is Baruch and Jeremiah really saying these awful things, these terrible things? So the word of God is brought. The scripture says in verse 16, now Baruch comes and reads it to the scribes and to those of the king's house. in verse 16, and they say, now we're going to go tell the king. Now these are the tattletales. They're going to go tell the king, and they know. They know the king is not going to like these words. And Barak is confronted. Where did these words come from? And Barak says, the word of God was spoken to Jeremiah, and I wrote it down. Jeremiah and Barak at this point, as the word is now going to go to the king, they're warned that they better hide themselves. Because obviously, they would be killed when this word at their hand comes to the king. And so now the word of God is going to be read to this wicked king, Jehoiakim. Verse 22, a very pivotal voice, a pivotal verse. Imagine this scene in your mind's eye. Verse 22, now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. So there he is warming himself by the fire, and this word that you know he's not going to receive, written on parchment, a roll of paper, is going to come into him, and it's going to be read right by the fire. You know what's going to happen. Verse 23, it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four of the leaves, he cut it out with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. So this action is actually attributed to the king. More than likely, he instructed his servant Jehuda to cut with a penknife God's word, cut the leaves apart, and throw it into the fire. And the language is such that he didn't cut it as he went, but as soon as the word was shared, all of it was cut. He did not even hear all of God's word. He immediately began to cut it apart and throw it into the fire. And Hebrew linguists tell us even the penknife was thrown into the fire. And so you have the king's abhorrence to God's word. And not only does he throw God's word into the fire, showing what he thought about God's word, but amazingly, they were not afraid, verse 24. They didn't rend their garments. This action of cutting, this portions of God's word, just the most amazing thing. And then, of course, the king commanded that both Barak and Jeremiah be taken, but the Lord had hid them. So how does God respond to the king of Judah? Those that would abhor his word and make an outward demonstration by throwing it into the fire to burn it, before they had even heard the entire word. Scripture tells us that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the roll, and the words which Barak had wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll, and write in it all of the former words that were at the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned. And thou shalt say to the king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying that the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy the land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast? And the Lord goes on to pronounce judgment against the house of Jehoiakim, and against Judah and Israel that would not repent and return to him. But then note how this account ends. So then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Barak the scribe, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And note, and there were added besides unto them many like words. So not only did God replace that portion of the word that was burned, but he added more words unto it. we're reminded of what God said of the Israelites in Egypt. He said, as they were under that terrible affliction, God said, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. So it is with God's word at the hands of Jehoiakim. If he would afflict God's word by casting it into the fire, it would be multiplied. His reception of God's word, or lack thereof, is interesting. He did not ask for an interpretation, an explanation, clarification. Remember, the king of Nineveh, foreign to God's word, he had an immediate response, one of a declaration of repentance, humbleness, acknowledging that there was some element of this word that was true. Jehoiakim would have none of it. He did not examine God's word in the light of Judah's history with God's word. He did not humble himself under God's word. We're reminded that God's word is not bound simply because people don't like its message. God's word is not bound simply because some want to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's word cannot be bound by wicked men who would attempt to destroy it by physical means, intellectual arguments, by any other means. And we're reminded that the highest earthly king, the highest earthly ruler, has no right or no authority to disparage, critique, constrain, destroy God's word. Again, in our day, men may not be casting God's word into the fire literally, but there are many vain philosophies. There are many principles that seek to do the same thing in essence. Philosophy cuts out portions of God's word. Science cuts out portions of God's word. Pragmatism cuts out portions of God's word. Rationalism cuts out portions of God's word. Sin cuts out portions of God's word. And we ask the rhetorical question, will a man fight against God? You see, the folly, the ignorance, the foolishness, the wickedness of man who would think that they could throw a written roll of God's word into the fire and be done with God. The psalmist said, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Second case study, the persecuted Christians in the book of Acts. Here I'm just going to mention this one. But we are reminded, when we think about God's word, we're reminded that it's not isolated simply to a physical piece of paper in a physical book. We call it the Bible. We're reminded that God uses means to relay his word, to translate his word, to propagate his word. Throughout the church history, we understand that there's a persecution of the church. And there's a belief that if groups of these Christians, or perhaps the leading lights of these movements, can be martyred, God's word can be limited or confined or constrained. God addresses this in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, you recall that Stephen is martyred. Stephen gives the most tremendous account of faith, the most tremendous, concise history of the Old Testament. His preaching cuts to the heart of many, to the point where he is stone with stone. Saul, later Paul, is aiding and abetting. And when Stephen is martyred, there seems to be a recharged effort to persecute the church. And so the very next verse in chapter 8, verse 1 says this. Saul was consenting unto his death, that is, Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And so they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles were not scattered. And so this persecution appears against the church, and it's significant enough that the brethren are fleeing and being scattered abroad. And so the question is, what happens when Christians are scattered abroad? The answer is they take God's word with them. And as a matter of fact, a few chapters later, we read this in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Venice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to the Jews, preaching the word. And so the question would come, can, in the same way that Paul, who was bound in chains and jail in the book of 2 Timothy, if we bind him in jail, can we bind God's word in the proclamation of that truth? If we persecute the Christians, so that they are scattered abroad, will that stop the word? As a matter of fact, it does the exact opposite. It spreads the word. God's word is not bound. So we have an ungodly king who attempts to bind God's word. He fails. We have a persecuted church, but in fact, they end up like scattered abroad. Third case study is the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, chapter 28. And the book of Acts really ends in kind of a strange way, I believe. The book of Acts ends in kind of a strange way because when you follow through the book of Acts, there seems to be this forward movement of the gospel. There's this progression of gospel truth. And then it ends with Paul in jail, at least under house arrest. Think about the theme verse of the book of Acts. I think everybody would agree that the theme verse, the book of Acts, is chapter 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And if you were to outline the book of Acts, you would see in chapter 1 through chapter 7, you see a witness and proclamation of God's word in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 8 through chapter 12, you see the word of God, the gospel of grace, spreading abroad to Judea and Samaria. And then from chapter 13 onward, you see the proclamation of God's word, the gospel of grace, beginning to go out to the uttermost parts of the earth, even including the Gentiles. And so when you come to the end of the book of Acts, this you expect to see a wider threshold, a larger door that has been opened for God's word. Yet the Apostle Paul, the chief instrument that God is using at this time, is under house arrest. But when you read the narrative and you look at other related Bible information, you realize that God's word is not bound simply because now Paul is under house arrest. The narrative says that in verse 16 of that chapter 28, Paul was suffered. He dwelt by himself. He was kept under house arrest with a Roman soldier evidently chained to him, being swapped out every 4 hours with a new soldier. Paul in verse 23, we read, he had appointed a day, and there came many Jews unto him, and he expounded and testified of the kingdom of God. He testified concerning Jesus, both out of the law and the prophets, from morning until evening. He goes on to say, some believed, some did not. And based upon the unbelief of primarily the Jews, he said that he would go forth to the Gentiles. Be it known unto you therefore this day that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Verse 28. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And then Paul dwelt in his hired house for 2 whole years. And he received all that came unto him, preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding. When we look at this account, although Paul is in this prison of house arrest, not at liberty to move about, to preach the gospel, to go into the synagogues as he always used to do, yet we read that many came to him. We read that he was able to preach Christ out of the law and the prophets. We read that he preached from morning till evening, that is, exhaustively. And then the next day again, from morning to evening, and the next day again, from morning to evening, there was that much of God's word that he could share. He had all confidence. No man was forbidding him. And it was actually during this imprisonment that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote the book of Ephesians. And he wrote the book of Philippians. And he wrote the book of Colossians. And as we stated earlier, he said those things that have happened to him happened rather for the furtherance of the gospel. God used these specific means that the word of God would be proclaimed to a bigger audience, that would have a far-reaching effect. It was here that he received Onesimus and was able to write that letter to Philemon. Again, church history reminds us of those such as John Huss, Martin Luther, John Bunyan, others who were imprisoned for their faith. And that imprisonment turned out to be a catalyst for the furtherance of God's word. Well, I trust those three case studies, though very hurriedly, remind us that God's word is not bound. God's word is not bound by a wicked king, by persecution, by imprisonment, or by any other such thing. Well, in the fifth place this afternoon, why is it that the word of God cannot be bound? Why is it that God's word cannot be bound? Let me briefly mention four characteristics of God's word. The first one, eternality. That is, God's word is eternal. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. That is, eternally. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in the heavens. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. God's word is eternal. We tend to think of God's word as only that which is inscripturated. But there is more to God's word. It's not confined to time and space. It's not confined to a physical book. It is eternal. We are privy only to that which we have in the closed canon of scripture. No less, no more. But God's word is eternal. It's outside of time and space, as it were. It's outside of a physical book. Second word, ownership. Who owns God's word? Obvious answer, an omnipotent sovereign God owns his word. And what can man do against God? If a man could confine or limit or extinguish God, or bind God, then so may he do to any of God's possessions, like God's word. But God's word is owned by the omnipotent, sovereign, eternal God. Thirdly, God's word cannot be bound because it is spiritual. A spiritual word cannot be destroyed. God's word is independent of stone, tables of stone. It's independent of parchment or of paper or of a printed Bible. God's word is renewed by his divine spirit as he communicates it to us. Even the worst of men have the law of God written upon their heart. It's a spiritual word. Fourthly and lastly, God's word cannot be bound because of its gospel nature. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. The context here reminds us that he's speaking about the gospel, the word of God as the gospel of grace. Why can't the gospel of grace, why can't that word be bound? Well, here I paraphrase Pastor John Thackway from England, who says this. Why can't the gospel be bound? Well, what is it that the gospel does? The gospel preaches liberty to the captive. It preaches freedom from the slavery of sin. The gospel paints the sinner as someone who is bound with the chains of sin. The sinner is captive. The gospel preaches liberty and freedom. How could that word be bound? How could the word that sets us free not be free itself? You see how ironic it would be if God's word was bound, yet it proclaims liberty to the captive? No, it is not bound. Rather, it has free course. It runs and it is glorified. Much could be said about the nature of God's word to prove it is not bound. It's interesting that silly man has to be reminded that he has no control over God's word, as he would try to limit it, destroy it, discredit it, contain it. One last word this afternoon, very briefly, a couple of points of application. Number one, we simply need to be encouraged that God's word has an enduring nature and power. The scriptures cannot be broken. Again, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in the heavens. God promises to preserve his word in Psalm chapter 12, forever and ever. God's word, we need to be encouraged. If it's not bound, then everything that we pray about relative to his word, a revival, awakening, salvation, God's word to the masses, God's work in our own personal life, we should be encouraged that God's word is not bound. It works by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about conviction or comfort or enlightenment, fellowship and communion, instruction, so that we can be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We need to be encouraged, reminded again about the nature of God's word. And we see this nature of God's word when we sit back and we observe people trying to destroy it. It's witnessing people trying to destroy God's word is on one hand amazing and on the other hand horrifying. To think that man would try to do such a thing. Be encouraged, brethren. Secondly, as a matter of fact, we need to honor God's word. I'm not talking about worshiping the Bible, bibliolatry, I think it's called, but we need to honor God's word because God said in Psalm 138 in verse 2, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In other words, God esteems his word very highly. Do we? Do we esteem God's word very highly? Do we honor it as the living word from the living God? So we need to be encouraged. We need to honor God's word. And thirdly and lastly, we must possess the word, and the word must possess us. The quote from Charles Spurgeon, "I beseech you, brethren, let your Bibles be everything to you. Carry this matchless treasure with you continually and read it, and read it, and read it again and again and again. Turn to its pages by day, by night. Let its narratives mingle with your dreams. Let its precepts color your lives. Let its promises cheer your darkness. Let its divine illumination make glad your life. As you love God, love this book, which is the book of God, and the God of books, as it has been rightly called." Dear friends, we find ourselves here at Christ Bible Church, once again, at something of a crossroads. We know not what a day may bring. Even under normal circumstances, trials, afflictions, barriers, impairments, things come in to disrupt and to settle us. But the fact is, in spite of all this, we can have that same settled assurance that the apostle had. Despite everything going around us, the word of God is not found. Else may seem to occasionally be stopped up, impaired, set aside, extinguished, yet his word is not gone. Maybe we encourage that we have the same word that the Apostle Paul had. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder of the tremendous nature of thy word that you have, and we have that assurance that no matter what may come, your word will abide forever. Your word will work forever. Father, help us to live circumspectly and above the world as we relate to your word. Might we be encouraged by its very nature, the fact that it's eternal, that it's spiritual, that you own it, the very gospel nature of thy word. Might we honor it, and might we truly be men and women of the book. We thank you, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.